when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. And then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the second reading is Genesis 3, 17 to 19. To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through the painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return."
Right, well, we're going to have a little look at, we're going to do a sort of helicopter tour of work in the Bible today. And over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about work. And then we're going to move next week to look at rest. To kick off with, I want to show you, hopefully it'll work, a little clip from Downton Abbey to get us thinking about work. So, see. Poor old Maggie. She's cloistered in the little world of Downton Abbey, and she doesn't even know what a weekend is, let alone a week of work. But then, you know, who shaped her view of work? Where did she get that from? And more importantly, who shaped your view of work, and where did you get yours from? I grew up in a working class family that valued physical work. So my dad worked as a foreman at Coca-Cola, and my mum worked as the deli manager at Woolworths. And they worked very hard. And then when they got home, they worked some more. They cleaned, they cooked, they polished, they mowed, they built. They were always active. And in our family, if you were to stop and rest, my goodness, you know, call an ambulance. He's lying down again. So you can understand why my wife finds it difficult with me always sort of feeling like there must be something we need to do here at the moment. Where did you get your view of work from? Have a think about that. Was it from parents? Was it from a really, really great work setting that you once found yourself in? Was it an inspiring teacher that you had along the way who gave you a picture of work? Daniel Doriani, in his book, Work, Its Purpose, Dignity and Transformation, he borrows this great definition from David Miller, and this is what it says. Work is not merely about making a living while avoiding sin. It's about extending the kingdom rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. Work is not merely about making a living while avoiding sin. It's about extending the kingdom rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. So your approach to work is unwittingly shaped, I bet you, by so many factors. Work cultures, your upbringing, wider Western society and what we expect from people. Yet the Bible's opening curtain call puts work at the front and at the center. Literally, we could say, in the beginning, there was work. In the beginning, there was work, because right there at the start of the Bible's opening pages. What might God have to say about work? If you're a person today who's just, you know, you're curious about Christianity, it might be interesting to hear what God has to say about work. I'm sure you've heard everyone else's opinion about their work. And if you're a Christian here today, maybe this could help you reshape your picture of work. It's one of the great points of difference for Christians when they're in the workplace, I think. So if you listen up today, it might be more useful to you on Monday, wherever God's got you. So to look at this, we have to go to the end of the Bible first, and we're going to start at the end. And the final picture of the Bible is what most human beings are striving for throughout their whole life, and that is to get a rest from work, a rest from their labours. A mate of mine, he bought a house, a neighbour of mine, bought a house over in the York Peninsula when his father-in-law died. He left some money, and so he got this house, and he lived for Friday nights, where he would pack the car with his wife and the kids and the dog and the fishing rods and head over to the York Peninsula, what he just shorthand called paradise. Now, it felt like he just got the routine sorted, and his wife contracted a very aggressive cancer and she died within months. And as a neighbour, it was really, really hard to watch that dream just burst. He ended up, he said to me, "Wes, I'm selling the property." It was heartbreaking to watch. Now, God's picture of rest eclipses what my neighbour was looking for in his life and what he settled for and in the end couldn't deliver for him. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said, "We're like children who are content to make mud pies in the backyard when we've been offered a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased." Not too difficult to please, too easily pleased in this world. So that great longing that's inside of you to retire, to head up to the Great Barrier Reef maybe and sail the whole thing, you know, go through your bucket list of golf courses around Australia, live off the grid up in the Adelaide Hills, whatever it is, while everybody else is in the bullpen, that's just an echo of what God's put inside your DNA. It's just an echo. It's a shriveled view at the end of the day of paradise and what he's got for you. So now that we know that, let's go back to the beginning and look at what he has to say. In the opening book of the Bible, we meet God the worker. Manny just read it to us. 35 times in chapter 1, God is working, he's creating this world. And in chapter 2, it says, "Now the Lord God planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food." Now, I want you to reflect for a minute on how radical this idea is. It is radical. Even if you've read it millions of times, it's radical. Because what we see here is completely different to most of the other creation stories of the time. Most of the other stories portray man being made to work for the gods so that the gods can get a rest. But particularly manual work in the other creation stories was demeaning and negative, and avoided at all costs. You know, in one ancient Babylonian creation story, there was essentially a war between the gods, and in the process, the world sort of gets, you know, flung out and made in the process. And when it's all done, they look around, they go, "Oh, we're going to find somebody to keep this whole thing moving." So one of the gods has a bright idea and says, "Oh, let's make human beings, and they can look after it for us, while they sit on their lounges and, you know, feed each other grapes." So in that story, human beings are the equivalent of slaves. Work in that view is, you know, the gods don't do a thing for you. In Greek mythology, you probably heard of that expression, a Pandora's box. Don't open the Pandora's box, or that's like opening a Pandora's box. Well, in the story, Zeus gives Pandora, the first woman that he creates, a box. And he says, you can have this, but just don't open it. And curiosity, of course, gets the better of her. And she opens it, and on opening it, out comes death, decay, and guess what else? What else do you reckon came out? Work. So in Greek mythology, work comes from the same place as death. Now, the ancient world thought that work was a curse. I bet you don't have to go far to find people who feel the same way about it in 2025. And Genesis flies in the face of all that. I mean, here you've got a view of work that connects a divine creator who's a worker with an orderly creation and human purpose, and just brings them all together. And that is so different to other faiths, other worldviews, other belief systems that you can find. God, in this picture, is a worker in Genesis. He makes this all for us. He's got dirt under his fingernails. He gets his hands dirty, digging, planting. And he doesn't work because it's just a pain. He works because it delights him to do it. And then he steps back constantly in Genesis 1 and looks at it and goes, oh gosh, this is good. And please note, there's nothing at the moment about paid work. It's just work. As his image bearers, God creates us to be workers. And we cultivate and we keep and we steward things and we fill. And there is a goodness to work that we mustn't forget. Work can be a blessing. You think about that paramedic who's been trained to pick you up after a car accident, assess everything that's going on and operate in a way that will save your life. That's a blessing. You think about the person that tired patient tax consultant that you take your shoebox of receipts to, and they turn chaos into order for you at tax time. Work's a great thing. And when we work, whether paid or not, we're stewarding the world, we're collaborating with God, we're somehow reflecting his image. And people who are cut off from work, whether they're Christians or not, they wither. They need work. It's as basic as food and beauty and friendship and rest. So without work, we lose purpose. We lose meaning in our lives. Work didn't just appear after the fall. It was there right at the start. It is impacted by the fall. So let's look at the other half of the story. Work is a good thing gone wrong. And after the first human beings disobeyed God by eating from the one tree they're told not to, we read about the curse in Genesis 3. Let me read it to you again, part of it there. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat of it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you. You'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat the food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return. Now, what is interesting about this, I reckon, is five times in three verses, eating gets mentioned. Now, eating is the way that we got ourselves into trouble. And now, the punishment comes in the eating. What was once provided for is now secured through sweat and toil and effort and struggle. And the frustration of putting food on the table is a constant reminder to you of the faithful, disobedient act of our forebears. Think about it. At every level, this world is now out of sync. And so when we try and work, we can't work it properly either, because we're out of sync with it as well. Do you know, in the middle of the pandemic, we were starting this ministry, Engage Work Faith, and obviously it had to work out of our home, and the phone line went dead within a couple of months of us setting this up, which meant that I went into a major flap as a little bunny there, trying to run this ministry from home without any communication out. So after waiting in a phone queue to the call centre, I secured the visit of a technician. And you know when these people come, you treat them like gods. You know, you're like, I hope you can help me. So he came out onto the street with me, and he's looking up and down the street, and you think, my whole life is in your hands. And he's going, look at this down here. He looks at a big tree and the root system that's pulling up half the pavement. He goes, under there is the line that we need to deal with here. And unfortunately, that line only goes to one home, your home. We're not going to be digging that up for just you. And then he got all sort of bright and said, but look, the NBN's coming. And then he walked out of my life. So then I went in and I rang the NBN hotline, another call waiting, you know. And they were frustrated because they said, we're not coming until, at the earliest, December 31. And it was August. So then I got back on to my call provider and the call centre again. By this time I was deliriously singing to the waiting music because I knew it so well. So finally, 2 days later, they sent out another technician. That technician, he came on a weekday. The other one came on the weekend. He came on a weekday and he restored the phone line. He was really, really frustrated with the previous technician. He said, the ones on the weekend, they're contracted. So they get paid for how many jobs they turned up to, not how many jobs they fix. So I counted 5 people in that scenario who were frustrated that day with the work that they had to do. So I say with some confidence this morning, what's frustrating you about your work? Doesn't have to be paid. You could be caring for someone. You could be looking after kids. You could be retired. What's frustrating you about your work? Because I'm sure it is at points. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is too when he says, I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them for one who comes after me. Who knows whether they're wise or a fool? Yet they'll have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. We work hard, don't we, sometimes? And then we look around, we think it's all going down the drain. You think about the simple act of cleaning. You wipe the bench tops. You dust the furniture. You vacuum the carpet. You wash the stains off the clothes. You scrub the bathroom. And you do this over and over and over again in life. You spend a lifetime removing dirt only to end up covered in 6 feet of it. Now, isn't that a cruel, cruel, cruel irony? And so no wonder we gravitate to one of two extremes. We either become workaholics, you know, we just think, I'm going to get on top of this, and I'm also going to find my significance doing this. Or we try and avoid it. And we're lazy and we find shortcuts and we skip work because it's so hard. And so I think we lean to one or the other, and sometimes we move between the two. But which one are you predisposed to? Overwork, underwork? Because they're both frustrated responses to a world that doesn't work properly. So in summary, what has God said? He said, work's good. It's at the core of the creation. We're designed to work. Work is also painful and it's frustrating because we're dislocated from God. That's why a person who's made redundant one day can't cope. I don't know what I'm going to do with myself. And then you catch up with them a month later and they've landed their dream job and now they're squealing about their workload. So what's God going to do with this dilemma, this love-hate relationship we have with work? Well, he's going to send his son into the world to work. What was Jesus' work? It wasn't just carpentry. Listen to Jesus' words. My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Well, there's a little bit of context to this. The background is Jesus has just healed a man on the Sabbath day, which is, you know, shorthand for a rest day. And he's copping criticism for doing it. And yet, what is his work? Well, in essence, his work is to heal. He's coming to restore. He's coming to recreate. And in this case, he does it with an invalid in front of his face. Which is what the rest day is all about, actually. Jesus' goal in all his work when he comes into this world is to get us back to life in paradise. And so he works and he purchases people and gets them back to their creator from whom they're now estranged. On another occasion, he says in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. Now, what makes me think that when Jesus died on the cross, he's completed his work? Well, apart from the fact that he says, it is finished. I don't think he's talking about just the horrific execution process he's been through, but the whole grand task of reversing the fall of creation. This is why the whole of Jesus' ministry and death, if you go to a Bible college library, you'll find there's a whole section there. It's called the work of Christ. The work of Christ. And when you find your job hard, spare a thought for Jesus and what he did. He came to do the ultimate work to secure the ultimate rest for you. How do you know if it worked? Well, it would have to begin reversing the effects of the fall. Because if there's anything that makes a mockery of what you're doing, it's death itself. Jesus' resurrection tackles that head on. It's not just a party trick. It is the surest sign that Christ's work was actually successful in the end. It is the forerunner of many resurrections to come. Do you know, as the mob were closing in on Jesus and the night before he was crucified, he reassured his disciples with these words. He said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Going to prepare a place for you. Have you ever gone away to an Airbnb or a holiday place somewhere and then you go to the place and it's the middle of winter and it's freezing outside and you walk in the door and you think, oh, they've set the fire up. All we have to do is strike the match. You know, or you go to the fridge and you open it and you're like, oh, homemade jam. Or you go to make your cup of tea and you think, oh, they've left some biggies. Now, why do they do that? They've never met you. Because they're invested in you. They are going to prepare. Their preparation of your arrival says that they care. That's what Jesus shows. Of all the pictures you could paint to depict heaven, you know, the dominant one in the Bible is rest. So what does Jesus hold out to weary workers? He says, come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you a few more jobs. He doesn't say that. I'll give you rest. Rest. What does God do after creating the world? He rests. What gets lost at the fall? Rest. What eludes people ever since? Rest. What does Jesus restore? Rest. It's our great human longing. If you don't believe me, just take a look at your pastor's face when he returns next week after 10 weeks of rest, and also take care of Matt as well. He'll have a spring in his step. He'll be singing softly to himself because he's had a rest, a really good rest. We're created to work, but we're wired to rest. And rest is much, much more than the absence of work. You can lie on a beach in Queensland and you can be about as restless as a dog with fleas. All out of kilter with yourself, not at peace, not at ease, with yourself, with others, with your maker. But real rest is to be reconciled to those things, to yourself, to the people around you, and to your maker. It's the ultimate in delayed gratification. It's your superannuation on steroids. If you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus can be fully invested in the great work of people getting reconciled to God, and they're prepared to talk about that, even if people think they're loony, because at the end of the day, they know that what Jesus did is indispensable to real life. So, we're made for work, work's gone wrong, Christ's mighty work secures rest for us. What sort of rest? We're going to look at this next week, but just as a quick taster for that. How does work fit into heaven? Well, I tell you what, this is an area where Christians diverge, but it's in essence, it's all about how much continues through from this world to the next, and how much stops. And we know from reading the Bible that, and what Jesus said, that marriage, for instance, is a creation ordinance and it doesn't follow through into heaven. And I suppose we could deduct a few other things from reading the book of Revelation, that there are some work won't be needed in heaven. Lawyers, definitely not. Wedding planners and evangelists? No, they won't be needed. But if you go and try and predict what elements are there and what won't be there, and I mean, you could spend your life occupied doing that until Jesus comes back, but it's not a good way to spend your life. But here are some deductions, I think, that I humbly present these to you and say perhaps they give us an insight into what will happen with work in heaven. So the Revelation 22 says, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him." It's interesting that the word actually is serve there. So it appears that there's work to do in heaven if we're going to serve God. So for those of you who aren't thrilled about, you know, sort of floating around in a disembodied state and singing, even though I do like singing, but I don't know whether I could do it for the rest of eternity. It seems like you'll be able to praise God through your service as well. Revelation 21, some of the work that we do gets incorporated into the new heavens and earth. So the nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into heaven. Something of this world's going to come through. And heaven is also a place of rest, Revelation 14. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, for they shall rest from their labours. And that little word, their labours, is a Greek word which emphasises only the negative parts of work. It's all the, you know, the toil and the fatigue and the struggle. So in heaven, you won't have that tension anymore about work. You know that when you work deeply on something and you're enjoying it and you think, oh my goodness, you know, lunch has gone by and I haven't even thought I was hungry. I've just enjoyed this so much. That deep work which absorbs and satisfies you, and that work that wears you down to the bone, the tension will be gone between those two types of work. Work is not the opposite to rest. Imagine all the things you love about your work, the satisfaction, the sense of progress, the benefits it brings to other people, but all that without the confusion, the miscommunication, the annoyance, the angst, the gremlins, the budget, whatever it is. Amazing. The chorus in heaven will be, "Thank God it's Monday, not Friday." So Jesus declares, and what we've celebrated this morning from John chapter 6, verse 35, is Jesus' words, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So you see what Jesus is doing there? He's linking our motivation for why we work in a fallen world, and he's connecting that to himself. In a fallen world, we're sustaining our lives, literally. We're trying to put bread on the table. We're trying to pay our bills. We're living in a world that's hard work. And Jesus says, ultimately, what you're trying to do, you'll find in me. I'm the solution to your hunger, to your thirst. Those longings will be satisfied in me. So, Jesus offers a new paradise to us when he says, I am the bread. Far better than what's left behind in Eden. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you're surrounded by a world of people who are rushing about trying to put food on the table, trying to labor hard to secure a fool's paradise. Nothing they work for will satisfy their deepest needs. Nothing. That's what you realize now. Christians often make some of the best workers in the world precisely because they're not pumping the world to give them everything they need. Christians can have a comprehensive, a well-thought-out worldview of why they're working. So, you know, if you want to share your faith at work, start with your understanding of work. You know, share with others when they express their joy at getting something done. Or when they're frustrated with their job. Go deeper. Why do you think this is so hard? What are you working for? That's the perfect topic to start with. Jesus says, come to me. I'm the bread of life. I'm what you're working for. You'll find it in me. Next week, rest. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll help renovate our understanding of work, that will be shaped more by your word and by what we see in the Bible than we are by the people around us and by the work cultures around us. Amen.
Oh, thank you, Craig. We're working for Jesus and for his glory. It's his work that gives us hope of that true eternal rest that we can look forward to. Very helpful, Craig, and we're looking forward to thinking more about rest next week as well. Well, for now, our youth can go out with Matt and Juliet to keep thinking about these topics. Perhaps for our high schoolers, our work probably partly does look like paid employment, but also the study and the high school work. That'll be an interesting thing to chat about with Matt and Juliet. For the rest of us, we are going to sing a final song to end our time together. After that, it'll be time to go and collect kids from Trinity Kids programs. Do hang around for morning tea, a coffee, a tea. If you are coming to our Belong lunch today, go and grab a coffee and a tea while we set up and head over to the minis room at about 12 o'clock, and we'll be ready to start eating shortly after that. And do join us next week to keep hearing, keep thinking through this important topic as we think about work and rest together. But we have heard that we're working for Jesus, and we're working with the hope of the resurrection life that he's going to be bringing. So let's stand and let's sing as we finish thinking about this glorified. We are living to glorify Jesus. Let's stand. Well, as we finish, an opportunity to pray together the Lord's Prayer. Together, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Thanks for being with us.